On last week, we had a discussion about the New Testament church and what gave rise to the New Testament church. I'm not going to review too much, but I do want to review just some before we go into our instruction for tonight. Remember, truth is what gives rise to the church. We established on last Monday that God is truth, Jesus is truth, the Holy Spirit is truth, the Word of God is truth, and we know that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we established on last week, because the church is an outgrowth of truth, that those who are members of it have a responsibility to practice pure religion. And we discussed how pure religion is practiced, and we looked at passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through verse number 11, and we discussed on how the church is supposed to be God's moral culture in the midst of an immoral world. And as we were looking at those particular passages, we discovered that Peter told us that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, that the church is a worshiping entity. But keep in mind, as we were discussing as well, as relates to the called out ones, the church that Jesus promised to build, is that we are definitely his moral culture. So we discussed those things on last week, and this week we wanted to talk about the organization of the church, the worship of the church, and if we have time, we'll look at even the name and title of the church. So the New Testament church has an organizational structure. Why is the church of the Bible, why is it distinct? And when we consider the distinctive nature of the church, this is not a man-made organization. It is divinely organized. We know that the organization of the church is vitally important, and the Bible student ought to be able to read God's word and discover what the Lord's church looks like, all behind reading the scriptures. Now, let's look at the organizational structure of the church. We just kind of glanced at a few of those things on last week. I want us to look at them in some detail on today. So let's consider a proposition in which to study from, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 11 through verse 15. 11 through verse 15. These are our propositional passages. We understand that the church does have organization. Notice this. And he himself, talking about Christ, going back up to verse number 7 through verse 8, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice the reason. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice the time word in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now notice what Paul by inspiration is saying as relates to the purpose of the organization of the church. is till we all come to the unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 is supposed to be speaking the same things. Philippians 3 and verse 16, we're supposed to be speaking the same things or living according to the same canon. All right? Till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that's mature, teleos is the word there, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, let's break this down and let's look at this. Because when we take this passage or these passages and we couple them with Philippians 1 and verse number 1, we add another element to it, which is deacons. All right? Here we see, and I put it on your handout, that these are functions in the church. We know that Christ is the foundation. We know that the church is also built upon the foundation of the who? Who? Say again?
The apostles and prophets.
The apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. We know that. So notice a few things that we see. We see two of the foundations of the church, if you will. We see apostles and prophets. Now, the reason why we want to address this is because we know that Jesus selected his apostles. Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But we also see, according to Acts chapter 1, let's turn there real quick. And the reason why we want to discuss this, because the church of Christ is distinct. It's distinct. In order for an individual to have been an apostle, look at verse number 21. Let's start there. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, so forth and so on. Now, in order for an individual to have been an apostle of Jesus Christ, they had to have been there at the baptism of John, and they had seen his resurrection, him going back to his Father, which is in heaven, Acts 1, verse number 8 and 9. Now, can a person meet those qualifications today?
No.
The answer is no. What happens when an individual says, well, I'm Apostle John, I'm Apostle Mike, and, well, I'm Apostle Mary? You know, there are people today that call themselves apostles, but they have to meet the qualifications. They don't meet those qualifications. They're too young. So these individuals had to have been there from the beginning of the baptism of John to the day in which he was taken up. They had to have been a witness of his resurrection, which also tells us that an individual cannot be an apostle today. Another thing that we see, and it's in your notes that I gave you, is that it was Jesus that set the apostles in the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, but also in verse number 28. You mark that down, go back and study that. I guarantee you it'll be beneficial for you. But he set those various gifts in the church, and one of those were apostles. The apostles were the ones that spoke on behalf. They were ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, that's interesting. They were ambassadors, not us.
Right.
Not men today. They were ambassadors. The people call themselves ambassadors today for Christ. No, if anything, if you're a Christian, you are a follower of Christ. You are a minister of Jesus Christ, but you cannot be an ambassador. But also, the apostles would be the ones that would receive power. Look at Mark chapter 9 real quick. Now, When we consider the distinctive nature of the church, the Lord's church has apostles. They were those whom Jesus chose, whom the Father had given him, of course, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 again. But they were the ones that Jesus told them that they were going to receive power. Who has that? If you will, lift up your voice and read that real quick.
He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till you come and have seen the kingdom of God come with power.
Now, Jesus, of course, is talking to his apostles, and he says there will be some of you that would not taste death until the kingdom of God comes with power. With power. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, verse number 8, is talking to his apostles. Now, I want us to make a contextual point here. The context bears out who Jesus is speaking to. We see that in verse 2. Acts 1 and verse number 2. Alright? Notice what the Bible there says. Unto the day in which he was taken up after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to who? The apostles whom he had chosen. Now, drop down to verse number 7. Let's grab a little bit of this context real quick. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the season. This is after they asked him, Lord, will it be at this time that God will restore the kingdom back to Israel? And he's answering this question. He says, but in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, notice, the apostles were going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And notice how the gospel was going to be going into the world. It was going to begin in Jerusalem, then it was going to filter into Judea, and then it was going to go to Samaria, that's Acts chapter 8, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts chapter 10. And that's exactly what the gospel did. The gospel did exactly that. So we know for a fact that the apostles were the ones who were responsible for preaching the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with who? The Holy Spirit, and began to do what? Speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's interesting that this is exactly what Jesus said to his apostles, Mark 9, verse number 1. Here they asked him, will this be the time in which you will restore the kingdom back to Israel? Jesus answers that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And here we see the Holy Spirit actually falling upon the 12, and they are doing the preaching. All right? Now, this is why when we consider Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, we understand that Peter is the one that's being recorded. He has preached this this first gospel sermon. We find individuals responding to the sermon. Remember verse number 36, where Peter says, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then you have those who received the word of God. They were baptized. 3,000 souls were saved. And notice, they continued steadfastly in verse number 42 in what? The apostles' doctrine. Question. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, Paul speaking by inspiration as it relates to Jesus giving gifts to the church. One of those gifts were apostles. was important for them because, number one, they were the scriptures, if you will. They were the ones who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to receive revelation, inspired men. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20 and 21. And what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 4 and 5? Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He received revelation. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 through verse 16. That's another good passage there. So the apostles were the ones that had that responsibility. Guess what? They were also the only ones that had the power to transfer the gift.
That's right.
God had given, Jesus had given them the gift of the power of the Spirit. And remember in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, they were the only ones that had that power. So the ones in whom they laid their hands upon, could they transfer the gift? Why not? Say again?
Not apostles.
They were not apostles. So what would happen after the individuals in whom they laid their hands upon, what would happen to the gift that was within them? Would it die with them? Yeah. So what happens when the last apostles passed away?
No more gifts.
No more gifts, right. Why is that important? Are people today saying that they have miraculous gifts?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. They can say that they can raise the dead, that they can speak in tongues, correct? Mm-hmm. Well, what was the purpose for miracles? Who can give me a passage?
John 20, 30, 31.
All right, what does that say?
Many other signs surely to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
Alright, good, good. What's another one?
2 Corinthians 12:12, to verify a true apostle.
Okay.
Mark 16:20.
What does that say?
It says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs.
All right, so miracles were designed to confirm what?
The word.
There's another one I think we need to address. Which one is that one?
To fulfill prophecy, Matthew 8:17.
Okay, anyone else? How about Hebrews? Anybody remember?
2:1-4.
All right, let's read that one. Hebrews 2:1-4. Hebrews 2:1-4. Y'all gave some great passages. Great passages. Mark 16:20. John 20. 30:31. Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels prove steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with what? Signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here we have these passages. And the word of God, or miracles, I'm sorry, were designed to confirm the word. Question. Does the word of God still need to be confirmed today?
No.
Why not?
We have it.
We have the word of God. It's been completed. And we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. Look at letter B. Those are important pieces that we have to keep in mind. Because if a person says that I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet, that means that they're still receiving revelation. They are inspired men or women of God. That cannot be true because, number one, if miracles are still in place today, that means that we're still receiving revelation from God, which also means that the Holy Spirit didn't complete his work yet. Hold on. That's a violation of John chapter 16 and also John 14:26. And we'll talk more about that here in a few. Look at letter B, prophets. They were also set in the church. the prophets of the Old Testament were until John. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Luke 16, 16. Now, brethren, those are important passages. All right? Important passages, and if we need to have a discussion about these passages, we will. But after the prophets and John, the law, what was being preached after that? The law and the prophets were until John. What was being preached after that? Say again?
Gospel.
The gospel. The kingdom of God. So the law and the prophets were not being preached. Now what's being preached? The kingdom of God. Alright? So here we see that the law and the prophets, or Matthew's account, the prophets and the law were preached until John. And now we have the gospel, or the kingdom of God, being preached. And that's a very important point, because we have people even today who say, well, I preach Old Testament doctrine as relates to salvation. But that can't be true, because there was no salvation under that system. There's a passage that literally says that, Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. All right? So, Ephesians 2:20, along with the apostles, they were part of the foundation of the church. New Testament prophets. Not Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets. Prophets were in the church, and I give you passages there. Acts 15, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 12:28. I'm citing these for those who are watching online. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. And Revelation 18, 20 through 24. Now, these, of course, this is the miraculous part of the foundation of the church. These were to cease when that which was perfect was come. Now, this is very important as it relates to the New Testament church. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go there real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 and following. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, listen to the language here, underline prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, underline tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, underline knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is teleos, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now he gives an illustration in verse number 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now notice, he says, but that when that which is perfect is come. What is perfect? What is he talking about? What's the perfect? What passage can we go to that we can find the same word that Brother Rick's class is helping us with? James 1:25. Let's go there. Let's read that. James 1 and verse number 25. Let's see what this perfect is. Some say that this perfect is Jesus. Some say that this perfect is the Holy Spirit. Some say that this perfect is the church. But why don't we allow just hermeneutics to help us? Okay? Just the art and science of interpreting Scripture. In James 1 and verse 25, what does the Bible here say? Anyone?
But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
What is the perfect law of liberty that James is speaking of? Say again, bro.
Gospel.
The gospel. The word of God. All right? So, notice, going back to the 1 Corinthians 13:10 text, but when that which is complete, mature, perfect is come. Hold on. Why would he say that like that? Why would he use, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away? What was in part? All right, that which was in part is the prophesying, the tongues, and the knowledge. Now, let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 14. I put these in your notes, verse 6 and verse 22. Now, this is a very powerful point because out of all of the spiritual gifts, just these three are given. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, notice verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Well, what was the purpose for tongues? It was communicating what? The word. More specifically, direct revelation from God. Direct revelation from God. Drop down to verse 22. In verse 22, therefore, tongues are for a sign. That's miraculous. Not for those who believe, but to the unbeliever. It's interesting that when you're talking to those in the denominational world, they say, I speak in tongues. But hold on, but it's not for you. If we're going to stay with the scriptures, it's for those who don't believe. It's a sign. Hold on. A sign is designed to point to the what? Say again?
Actual thing.
The actual thing. So if I see a sign, forgive me for using this illustration, 430 miles to Oklahoma. I just start shivering. The actual sign is not Oklahoma. The sign is pointing me to Oklahoma. The tongues is pointing us to the revelation that was given. The tongues is not actually the revelation. So it's the same thing. Now notice, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. But prophesying is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, think about this. If God can get rid of the reason for the revelation, then he does away with the whole system itself. Which means that the only thing we have left is the word of God. So this is why supernatural knowledge, prophesying, and tongues are no longer necessary. Because we have that which it produced. Or validated, rather. That's a better way of saying it. Validated. So here we have the tongues. When you have Acts chapter 2, you have those individuals. They say, how hear we every man in our own tongue where we were born? Parthians, Medes, Edomites, dwellers, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus. He just keeps on going. And it's like, well, how these guys, they're just regular old guys. How do we hear our, how do we hear this message in our language like this? Because the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. If God can get rid of or do away with the purpose of the miraculous, is the miraculous necessary? So he got rid of all of the gifts. So when that which is perfect has come, that's the inspired word of God. Then that which is in part, supernatural knowledge, prophesying tongues, done away with. And really, gifts of healings, the whole nine, all of those, they're not even necessary because they were designed to confirm the word. All right? Anybody want to add to that?
2 Corinthians 3, I think it is 14 and 15, tells us that the old law, there was a veil, and it said even to this day that veil is put back on when at the reading of it, when Moses is read, which speaks to the knowledge being vanishing away, or in part.
It's good point. Good, real good. Anyone else, Brother Popeil, you had your hand up.
Micah 7 and 15.
Micah 7 and 15
is a prophecy of that teal, that time stamp that is referenced there. And he says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things.
Yeah, that's a good one.
There's a time stamp that prophecy puts on there of the time frame that they came out of Egypt, which was a time frame of 40 years. And so In other words, there's a time stamp that is there for that particular time. Those gifts.
Yeah. I remember us talking about that one time. That's a good point. I forgot about that point. All right, anyone else want to make a comment off of that? So if someone says today you're talking to someone and you're trying to create a conversation with them, and they say, you know, my preacher, you know, he's an apostle. Just ask a couple questions. And the first question I would ask is, well, so was he there at the baptism of John and when Jesus ascended? Well, no. Well, then let me take you to Acts chapter 1 and let's read that. And the honest heart will say, you know, I guess that's right. Yeah. We're just trying to create dialogue and help people understand what the New Testament church is. Yes, ma'am.
Then what would be the response when they bring up Paul? And I know that he was one born out of due season, but they use that as a validation, as it being possible for one to be an apostle that was not there at the witness of Christ and his resurrection.
Well, apparently he had to have been there because the qualification was that he had to been there at the baptism of John and his ascension. But another thing is that we find in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and following, that Jesus actually chose him. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: did God choose you? And if he did, when did he do that? Mm-hmm. So I think that's a... Galatians chapter 2 also gives us an outline of how he met with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 also gives us that as well. And so we can put in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and following. We can put in Galatians chapter 2, pretty much from 10 down to the end of the chapter. And I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We can put that in there as well. That's a good question. Anyone want to add to that? Yes, sir.
I would suggest 1 Corinthians 15. She referenced it, but verse number 8, as one born out of due season. Anyone born out of due season has to produce fruit. And the fruit of an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul even says the signs of an apostle were wrought among you.
Miracles.
And the signs of an apostle are the imparting of spiritual gifts, Acts
right.
chapter 8, to someone for the ability to
right.
for them to work miracles.
Right.
So if they are an apostle and they are claiming to be born out of due time, then they only have but to produce evidence of that.
Good point, because 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 1 and following, Paul said, are you not my work in the Lord? Did I not work miracles before you? So that's a great point. Good point. All right. Let us see. Now notice the foundation. This is the foundation of the church, evangelists. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time here, but here you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter, 1 and 2 Timothy, sorry about that, Titus and Philemon, you'll literally find the qualifications for a preacher. You know, there are some who don't know that a preacher has qualifications. A man just can't get up and say, you know, I want to be a preacher today.
Mm-hmm.
No, there's qualifications to meet. Just like their qualifications for an elder, for a deacon, their qualifications. So you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, you'll see qualifications, what a man must meet in order to be a gospel teacher or preacher. He's to preach the word. He's to be an example to the believers. He's known as a minister. He's known as a preacher. So you have different ideas for the same office, if you will. Alright? Is the evangelist the pastor? Now, I didn't say a pastor. I said the pastor. Why not? Why isn't he the sole individual running the church? Isn't that what we see in Christendom? In the denominational world? So we have the pastor, and he's the one that everything goes through. Head pastor, lead pastor, senior pastor, pastor emeritus. I mean, it just keeps on. I'm not trying to be ugly or funny. It just keeps on going. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, an evangelist, what was the work of an evangelist? Go preach the gospel. You had a local work, and he could also go out. We see that as well. His responsibility, of course, was to preach the word. preach the word. Let's just for a couple minutes look at the 1 Timothy 4:12-16. Look at that. 1 Timothy 4:12-16. I want to make this quick point. This is a very important look at the minister. He is supposed to be an example. Notice, let no one despise your youth, but be an example. Tupas is the word there. Strike a blow, make an imprint to the believers. Where? How? In word, in lifestyle, in love, in attitude, in trust, in purity. Now, drop down to verse 16. Take heed that he's supposed to do that. Just as a minister is supposed to take heed, or an elder is supposed to take heed to himself, Acts 20 and verse 28, a minister must take heed to himself and to his teaching. I better watch what I'm teaching. James 3 and verse number 1. Anybody who stands before God's people need to watch what they're teaching. But he has to watch his life and he has to watch his teaching. What does the Bible say? What does that mean? Why is that important for the New Testament church? What if a man calls himself a man of God and he's a teacher, but he's immoral? He's not watching his life and his teaching closely. Or what if he's haphazard with the word of God? What if he's not really studying like he needs to? That means he's going to be feeding the flock whatever comes to his mind. So here we see this foundation that's being laid here. Notice, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you. The teacher or the evangelist has an awesome responsibility. So we need to keep that in mind. Look at letter D, E, F, and they all run together. And G, H, and I, H, G, and H. Pastors, shepherds. Now, we have different functions for the same office. Different functions. Poimen, which is a presider, an office, a manager, a director, a herdsman. That's a good one. An elder. The idea of an older man, presbyteros. All right? A body of men leaders. Did you see that, friends? A body of men leaders. Question. Can a woman be a pastor? Now, there are some women pastors, even in the city of San Angelo. But one of the qualifications for a pastor, he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, I know, 20 years ago, Brother Royce, we could make that statement and really kind of get away with it. But now you got women, and sometimes they're pastors and they're lesbians and they got wives. I do have a wife. Uh-oh, now we got a problem. But now you got to go to the Greek husbands. Aner is the Greek word, not anthropos or gune. Aner, meaning a man. So the man has to have a gune. The man, the husband, has to have a wife. Well, if a man doesn't have a wife, he can't be an elder. That's the Bible. He can't be a pastor. So here you have men calling themselves pastors. They call themselves bishops. Well, that's the same office, same function. Well, this is the organizational structure of the church. So we have men that call themselves pastors today, but they're the only one who's the pastor. Well, we have two pastors in here today, Brother Dennis and Brother Rick. They're pastors. They're bishops. They're presbyters. They're overseers. They're shepherds. They meet those qualifications, and when you meet those qualifications, they then have a function that they have to keep. Alright? So, overseer, which is a bishop, episcopos, one who superintends or is to ensure the duties of others are done correctly. It's important. Then the Hebrews 13:7-17 text, rulers, to be a leader, to have an authority over, leading as respect, influence. Now, this is important right here, especially God wants the church to have influence. The church is supposed to be a moral influence in the midst of an immoral world. Well, elders in the church should, they have influence in the local work. Why? It goes back to the Ephesians 4:11 text. What is God designed to do with the church? God is designed for the church to be equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, to be unified, to know the Son of God. There's a reason why he wants the church to grow. So men are not in leadership in the church so they can have prestige in, if you will, to have a name, to make a name for themselves. And it's interesting, I've met men over the years who have been pastors in the church, and it seems as if they're in it for themselves. That's the wrong attitude. They ought to be an influence for the local congregation to help the congregation grow into the person of Christ. Look at letter H, teachers. Now, in my studies, I've made a distinction between apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, copulative conjunction, and teachers. Some put these together. I don't put them together. The reason why I don't put them together, because teachers are responsible for helping the congregation to get stronger, to strengthen the souls of the congregation. I've seen this when you have the evangelist and he is responsible for bringing lost souls to Christ and nurturing them and helping them, you burn them out. But when you have an evangelist and he's going out and literally he's conducting business for the Lord, he's drumming up business for God. As he's drumming up business, he's teaching people the gospel, getting them interested in the gospel. They come to the truth, they obey the gospel, and now you have a teacher, and that teacher is responsible for strengthening the soul of the individual. The elders are responsible for making sure that they stay within the flock, that they stay healthy, and that they make sure that they don't have sin entering into their lives. So God has set this up so beautifully. So you have the evangelists, or you have the pastors, and then you have the teachers, and then you have deacons, who are men who have a function, who meet qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Their responsibility is to be under the oversight of the eldership, to serve the church, to help the church. Literally, they are individual men who kick up dust. They kick up dust for the eldership. So the idea there is that the elders are going to be taking care of the spiritual responsibility of the church. The deacons are going to take care of the physical responsibilities of the church. And the evangelists and teachers are going to make sure that they stay with the spiritual responsibilities of the church as well. It all works out when it's done right. So what happens when you are part of a congregation and let's say that, well, we don't want to appoint elders because, number one, there's no one qualified here. Question, what are you doing to get men qualified? Really, it shouldn't take that long to get men qualified. If the gospel is being preached and taught, if men are being held accountable for their actions, then they ought to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, and they are to grow into those functions, those roles. But usually, because of pride, that doesn't take place, and you'll end up with a pastoral system. There is an evangelistic oversight system. Who ever heard of an evangelistic oversight system? That's where the evangelist is over everybody, even the elders. Now, where do we find that in the scriptures? You don't find that. There's a passage that nullifies that, that just wipes that out. Can anybody kind of guess which one it is? Acts 20:28. Acts 20 and 28. Guess what? Look at the passage. Just look at the passage. And the honest individual, when you ask them this question, because, I mean, I know some brothers, they'll say, well, you know, the evangelist is over the elders because he is responsible for appointing. Now, that's foolishness. It's foolishness. Now, notice Acts 20 and verse 28. Here the Bible says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to some of the flock. All of the flock except the evangelist. Is that what it says then? That's not what it says. It says all of the flock. So the question is this. Is the evangelist part of the flock?
Yes. Sure.
Sure he is. He's part of the flock. Now notice what he says. This makes me happy because you know what it means? It means that God has set up a system that protects everybody. It protects everybody. And even in the system where elders are holding one another accountable to one another. This is the New Testament organizational structure of the church. Notice what the end of the verse says. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you see two different Greek words in there. You see the Greek word for overseer and shepherd, poimen, so to feed the church of God. All right, we have about another 8 minutes, and then we'll wrap some things up. Look at number two, the five actions of worship. Now, this is important because in the religious world, if I have a desire to come together on the first day of the week, if that's what I believe, then that's fine. If I believe that we can come together on the sixth day of the week, or the seventh day, or Saturday. We have individuals that worship on Saturday, and they don't worship on Sunday. They have the Old Testament view. But Bible teaches us in John 4, verse 23 and 24, that God is looking for true worshipers. True worshipers. The word worship comes from the Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to kiss toward. Kiss toward. It's the idea of a dog who kisses up to his master. All right? That's the idea there. It's an act of homage or reverence. The idea of drawing near solely upon truth. So when one draws near to God, he or she must draw near based upon truth, but also based upon the right attitude. All right. So when we consider the five actions of worship, notice on the handout that I gave you. You see teaching and preaching. You see singing. You see giving. You see breaking of bread. And you see prayers. All right. When we consider this, this is to be done on the first day of the week. Now, there are two actions of worship that are commanded on every first day of the week. What are they?
Lord's Supper and giving.
Lord's Supper and giving. All right. There are three that are, by way of an example, on the first day of the week. Which are they?
Teaching, singing.
Say again?
Teaching and singing and prayers.
All right. Now, question. When we consider the Lord's Supper, can we take the Lord's Supper anytime we want to? Saturday, Monday, Wednesday,
Tuesday night.
No. Tonight, can we just get some juice and crackers and remember the Lord's death till he returns? Of course not. How about giving? Can we do that?
Never.
No, first day of the week giving. Can we do that?
No. Lay by in store.
You got to lay by in store. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Exactly. But what about the other three? Can we do those any day of the week?
Yeah.
Preaching? Teaching? Am I teaching now? How about singing? Can we sing? We can sing 7 days a week, right? How about prayers? Can we offer prayers every day of the week? The answer is yes. So, but every first day of the week, we have a biblical example of that being done. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 20 and verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Well, what happens if a religious group say, well, we have to give every Sunday, but we take the Lord's Supper twice a year. Is that the example that we have? Is that the commandment that we have? The answer is no. Every first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, number 7. But it's interesting that I've seen in my years as a Christian, in every denomination out there, they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, for giving. And they take up that money every Lord's Day. But not the Lord's Supper. And here's the reason why. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, and they'll go to verse number 25.
I'm guessing.
Let's start at 27 of 26. For as often as you eat, this bread and drink this cup, as often. Now, this is the argument I've heard. As often. So we can choose how often we desire to do it. Now think about that. If we can choose how often we desire to do it, that means that if I don't have a desire to do it, I don't have to. But in Acts 20, verse number 7, we see that Paul was ready to depart on tomorrow, preaching unto midnight, but there was a reason why he wanted to wait where he was. In Acts 20, verse number 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to do what? There it is, to break bread. All right? So it's very important that we understand the biblical foundations of the church. All right, we're going to go ahead and we're going to stop there. We'll pick up next week. And we're going to be looking at the plan of salvation, the name of the church, and titles of the church. But from there, we're also going to transition into the church in prophecy. The church in prophecy, looking at the church from an Old Testament perspective and how we can know for a fact that the Lord's church, Church of Christ, is the church of the Bible. God bless you.